As we begin, we're working through a series of sermons that are, I don't know what you call it. I guess you call it doctrinally based. That's sort of a technical term, but this is the truth of the Bible. And our church has a unique take on Bible truth that a lot of others don't hear or don't know about. And so it's important that we look into these things and see what it is that God's saying. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. Jesus' final words before he ascended to heaven. Title this morning is God's Closed Door and the Unpardonable Sin. Let's read Matthew 12, verse 31 to 32 again, and we'll get the context of where this is coming from. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Jesus speaking, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, or neither in the world to come." Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we want to understand more about you and your Son Jesus. What is this sin? This unpardonable sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that you speak of. Lord, teach us and help us to understand more from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A prophecy with a personal application. How can you tell when you have committed the unpardonable sin? Will you recognize it when the time comes? How much time do we have to prepare? Is there going to come a time where we have turned our backs on God and the door is closed, never to be opened again? Will our quote-unquote probation be over, having committed the unpardonable sin? We are filled with awe as we contemplate this concept of this terrible deed. Committing the unpardonable sin. What is so unpardonable about it? Is there such a thing that God cannot forgive you for your actions, for your wrongdoing? Perhaps if we thought of the worst people that have ever lived, Hitler would come to the top. I'm sure Stalin would be there up there close with him, and many, many others. Is there a sin such as murder that can't be forgiven? Suicide? Abortion? Adultery? What is it that this unpardonable sin makes it so unpardonable? In the story of Jesus, there's a woman named Mary Magdalene. It said that she committed adultery at least 7 times and had demons inside of her. She was demon-possessed, and yet she was forgiven. She came to Jesus each time and asked him to forgive her. And he did so. He continually forgave her. So 7 times. I know a place in the Bible where Jesus says to forgive your brother 70 times 7 times, 490 times. So 491 is the place where you have committed the unpardonable sin? Is that what the Bible says? Well, I'm going to say this. I don't believe that it is murder or adultery or profanity or suicide or any of the terrible things that people can do in this life, although they are, in some sense, unpardonable because it's a transgression against God. We remember at the beginning that God created Adam and Eve in a perfect holy garden. And there was perfect holiness everywhere. So long as they walked in obedience with God. But after that was broken, there had to come in a forgiveness. What is the unpardonable sin according to Jesus? And we read it in Matthew 12:31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Or let's put that in common English. Anything that you do wrong or say wrong that you know is directly against God or Jesus can be forgiven. But there's one specific thing that cannot be forgiven you, and it is against the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven you. So we have good news, right? We've all done things that are wrong, and we should understand that that was part of our human nature, right? Our sin condition that we didn't choose to have when we were born, because you didn't choose to be born, you received that condition from your parents, and so on, all the way back to Adam and Eve. You did not have a choice in that. But here's the good news. You have a choice now. Jesus is giving you a choice. According to the Bible, there are three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:26 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Us and our is plural, and we can get into that as well. But for the short story, we have three members of the Godhead. 1 John 5:7, there's a distinction that these three members are united in one. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. It is clear that the Holy Spirit is definitely a member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is Christ's representative on earth, the true vicar of Christ. So when Christ ascended, as we read in Matthew at the very beginning, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, Jesus Christ goes into heaven. He did something to his disciples. He breathed on them. He said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And he said many times, I will give you another comforter. So the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. But are there other spirits? The Bible reveals that there are more than just the Holy Spirit in this world. There are the spirits of devils and demons. It says here, 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Many today are in danger of being deceived by these devil spirits. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit that's being misunderstood by the world. And I would say even the Christian world, for that matter, people are misunderstanding the work of the Holy Spirit. People teach that the reception of the Holy Ghost results in ecstatic demonstrations of loud noises and unintelligible sounds. But friends, I want to make it clear right here today that God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 40, it says, Paul here writes to the Corinthians, let all things be done decently and in order. He's speaking to the churches. He's saying, when you conduct a worship service, such as we're having today right now, it's important that we do this in decency and in order. And I think that common sense would agree, wouldn't it? If we had people jumping up and down, and yelling, and rolling around, it would be a disorderly place. One of the greatest instances of the Bible where the Holy Ghost was poured out, in fact, was on our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And landing upon him, and suddenly there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I don't know about you, but I think Jesus may have received the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit on record. But after he received the Holy Spirit and the dove landed on him, did he begin dancing and jumping and clapping and throwing himself around, yelling and rolling on the floor? He did not. Yet he received the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Another outstanding instance of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was at Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Acts 2, verses 2 to 4, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and there appeared on them, above them, divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's an artist's depiction of what it could have been like for the early church to receive the Holy Spirit. They saw literal tongues of fire standing above their heads. And this was one of the greatest events of church history where they received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the early rain, as we might call it. Yet, in this experience that the disciples had, they were not... The things that were said of them was not a discordant group of individuals who were slain in the spirit, falling over, and doing unspeakable things, speaking in gibberish and stamping their feet to some jazzy rhythm. No. The demonstration of the power of God was with great power to preach his word. In fact, when they preached, men would cry out, "Brothers, what should we do?" Because the Jews had crucified Christ. "What can we do to clear ourselves of the guiltiness of murdering God's Son? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." That's what was given to them. And thousands were baptized. Thousands were baptized. It says, though, here that they spoke in tongues. And yes, they did receive the gift of tongues. The Bible tells us that many gifts will be given to the church by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 8, 11, and 12. When he ascended, he gave gifts to men. And here are some lists of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, some of you think it takes a lot of courage and guts to be a pastor. I would say, yes, there's some truth to that. But if I came up here speaking my own words, I should be down there, because I'm not speaking my words when I come here. The power of God is working in me to speak at this moment. And that's how this works. For without him, I can do nothing. And it's the same for apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors, teachers, and friends. We're not going to stop there. There's many other gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to people. And the Bible doesn't say specifically music. I would even include music. Because when you give your body to be used by the power of God, it will glorify. That's what the spiritual gifts are for glorifying God through your actions, through your words and your deeds. The Holy Spirit gives various gifts to the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. God has appointed these first in the church: apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. After that, miracles, gifts of healing, the gifts of help, administrations, and varieties of tongues. We notice there's a sequential list, first, second, third, fourth, and onwards, and some would argue that this is a hierarchy of the spiritual gifts. Notice that the last gift actually is tongues, as mentioned. Today, though, it seemed that the gift of tongues is often elevated to be the primary spiritual gift to be received by the church, and that if one does not receive this primary gift of tongues, then they're not receiving the Holy Spirit. You cannot be saved if you don't have the gift of tongues, you might hear. Now, I've never said that, and I've never heard that, but some may argue that. However, I would argue that many of the people in the Bible, the heroes of the Bible, and Jesus himself, is not recorded him ever speaking in the gift of tongues. Now, when we think about the gift of tongues, we have to think about what it means. When the disciples on Pentecost received this gift of tongues, does it mean that they spoke in a strange language that nobody understood? Did it mean that they rambled off in something? No. In fact, in Acts 2, 6 to 8, everyone heard them, it says, speaking in their own language. The gift of tongues could also be said the gift of languages. The gift to speak in different languages or the gift to interpret in other languages. The disciples did not shriek or make strange sounds that could not be understood. They spoke in a language that they did not know themselves. And in fact, when you read the chapter, there's approximately, I'm going to guess, 17 different languages that were mentioned of nations of people who had come to Jerusalem at that time to worship. It says here, and how hear we every man in our own tongue, or I'm going to interpret that to mean language, wherein we were born. The gift of tongues is the gift to speak in different languages. Well, this disturbing picture, and much like when Satan does anything, he actually takes what God has done and he counterfeits it. He makes a copy and distorts it. Satan counterfeited this gift of tongues, which is brought out in the Bible to be a blessing to the church and the spreading of the gospel, to do the opposite. Satan, strange though it may seem, there are others in the world who actually use this unknown language tongue. African witch doctors and Native Americans also, in their special spiritual meetings, have been known to do this. Would you say, would you argue that this is the gift of the Holy Spirit when people begin shouting and jumping and dancing to drum rhythms, speaking in unintelligible languages? Is that, let's just use our logic for a moment. Does that build up the body of Christ by edification and knowledge and understanding and wisdom, helping you overcome the sin? Or is that something that is just a mere show of some kind of experience that's taking place in the individual? Let's use our logic. God is not the author of confusion, friends. In one instance, loud screams, strange jabberings, and jungle rhythms emanated from a revival tent. Women were acting most disgracefully. They were laying in the sawdust, and young girls were rolling around on the ground as if demon-possessed. Later, the minister was actually arrested for drunk driving. Was this a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, there were some, I'm not going to mention any names, but televangelists who do this kind of thing. I've seen this, maybe you guys have seen this years ago. It still takes place today. Houston, Texas, a newspaper reported the experience of a 61-year-old carpenter who carried his crippled wife into a church to be healed. Soon after, she jumped to her feet and began to show that she was healed. Yet while she was praying and preaching and shouting of her healing, she ran outside and into a vehicle and died. Would you say that the spirit that possessed her to heal her was the one that came from God? It reminds me of a story that I read this morning before we split for Sabbath school class, that when Christ cast the demons out, the legion, out of the demon-possessed man, they said, send us into the pigs. And what did the pigs do after they had been taken over by the demons? They ran off a cliff and drowned themselves. You see, Satan is just looking to destroy people. Many people today are deceived. They think that they have received the Holy Ghost when in fact it's not the Holy Ghost. It's just a manifestation of the devil's power. In Acts 5:32, it says, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who do what? Obey him. Obedience to God. Many claim to have the Holy Ghost, yet are not willing to come under the yoke of Christ in obedience. Is this contradictory? Can you receive the Holy Ghost when we openly profane and disobey God? Unfortunately, friends, it's impossible if we are set on living against God. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The life of anyone who receives the Holy Spirit will be characterized by obedience to God's laws. Keep my commandments, he says, and I promise I will send the Holy Spirit. You see, we can't put the cart before the horse, right? If we trust God, we want to be saved, we want to be in heaven, and we want to live a happy, holy, and healthy life, then we need to trust that what he's asking us to do is reasonable and honest and good for you. But if we think, well, I've got it all under control and I want to live my life the way I want to live, and God, I want to sprinkle a little bit of Jesus on top of my lifestyle, you got another thing coming. It doesn't work that way. We have to repent and surrender our lives to Christ first. And then as we've surrendered our lives to Christ, he then fills you, because you're giving up and emptying yourself of the world. And then he's filling you up with heaven. It's a transaction process. And it's a free gift. John 14:21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love and manifest myself to him. It's about love, right? When someone asks, when your husband or wife or your parents or your brother or sister, they ask something from you, you do it out of love, not out of fear. Not because you're going to get beat up if you don't do it. That's force. That's coercion. God loves us. He asks us to obey him because he wants us to love him. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and they are not burdens. Can we truly love God if we're truly not listening to him? It's a tough place to be. I'm not talking about the times where we slip up and make a mistake. I think we all can understand we all make mistakes, right? But we're talking about a loving relationship where we trust God's judgment and his will for our lives. He who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4. Many say they know Jesus. Many say that he is their Savior. Many say they were washed and cleansed in the blood, power in the blood, yet will not surrender their lives to God. Come to church every week. Give your tithes and offerings, yet will not surrender their life to God. Can you be saved if you don't surrender your life to God? No, we cannot. The Bible says, he who does not keep his commandments, yet says, I know him, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The carnal mind is enmity or against God. It's not subject to God or the law of God, and indeed it cannot be. Friends, the carnal nature cannot submit itself to God. The carnal nature is when you lust and desire, it's greed, selfishness, pride of life. So let's ask the question once more. Will God give us the most wonderful gift in the Holy Spirit to people who are in open rebellion against him? No. Will he give the gift of tongues and healings and miracles and teaching and evangelism and apostleship to those who are in open rebellion against him? No. Why did Jesus promise to send us the Holy Spirit? Well, it says in John 16:13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, again, let's be honest with ourselves. We don't always have it all together. We don't know everything. And that's why it's important that God gives us his Spirit to guide us in this experience. Let's pause there for a minute. Let's say we are doing something that we know is wrong. Have you ever had that little voice in the back of your mind that that voice really just drives me nuts sometimes. It's just not going to let me sleep at night. Do you know what I'm talking about? I see some smiles around here. Yeah, it's your conscience speaking. Yeah. I can make more jokes, but I don't want to. I'm just making it plain that God has given us a conscience for a reason. And when that alarm siren starts going off and that red light starts flashing and you start feeling kind of like butterflies in your stomach, that physical emotional response, that was put there for a reason, to help us when we might be in a situation that's not right. Notice that Jesus says the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. Are we willing to let the Spirit guide us into all truth? Is it possible that the Spirit has impressed some truths upon our hearts and minds that we might have refused to receive? That might be possible. Many reject the truth, saying what was good enough for my grandparents or my parents or my forefathers is good enough for me. The way they ate, the way they acted and dressed and spoke is the way that I want to speak and act. Friends, just because they did it doesn't mean that we should do it. Jesus, that's what they said about Jesus in his day. John 9 says, we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he is from. The Jews in Jesus' day said they didn't want to accept Jesus because the religion of their parents was the truth. They didn't want to hear the truth. They just wanted to stick to their traditions. Thus, they reject the truth, following what they had learned, and believing that instead of accepting plain thus saith the Lord. So it's the same today in many of our people and congregations. The traditions are put above the Bible. Dear friends, let me say this. In times of ignorance, God winks. He overlooks when we do things that we don't know that are wrong for us. But in James it says, for him that knows to do good but does not do it, to him it is sin. And this is our last slide here. Why don't we pray individually and corporately for God to give us the Holy Spirit to lead us into the truth? Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all things that I have told you. It is clear that the Holy Spirit is the one that will teach Christ's followers. You know, let's just use the example of smoking, because it seems to be the perfect scapegoat. You like smoking, you smoke all the time, you're having a great time smoking. And never occurred to you that it could be bad or poisonous, or there could be some health implications, some social problems associated with this habit, until one day somebody says, hey, smoking's bad for you. You see, before, you were unconscious about the reality of smoking, and you were doing something incompetently. You were doing something wrong, and you didn't know you were doing something wrong. But when somebody tells you that smoking is bad, yet you're still smoking, it's a transition. You're no longer unaware of the evils and the dangers of the habit, and so you are consciously incompetent. You're now aware, yet doing the wrong thing still. Taking that one step further, you decide one day, well, maybe it's time to kick the habit. I'm going to stop smoking, and I'm going to stop buying cigarettes and living this lifestyle. And so you made an honest, true effort to change. So now you're consciously competent. You're trying to do the right thing, and you're using your willpower to do it. But we need to take that one step further yet, because to be restored to the image of God, he doesn't want you to try. He doesn't want you to have to work really hard to be the right way that he intended humanity to be. He wants it to come naturally through a process of healing. He wants you to be unconsciously competent, doing the right thing all the time without even thinking about it. Friends, I want to be like that. I want to be doing the right thing. And I don't want to have to dread and fear that I've made a mistake. And I don't want to have to think about it all the time that I'm messing up. I just want to naturally do the things that God wants me to do. And in order to do that, we need to have his Spirit inside of us. And so this is the first part of our two-part sermon, talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the unpardonable sin. And friends, I pray that each one of us would surrender our carnal lusts and natures to God, to have him replace that with the better things of this world so we can truly be happy in this life and go on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we surrender our lives here to you at this moment. We want your Spirit to come into us. We want to be able to say, I used to be that way, but not anymore. I've been changed. The power of God has helped me overcome. Help us to be unconsciously competent. Help us to love one another, and help us to trust in your power to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Be with us in Jesus' name.